Holy Father, in the silence we pause to recognize that you are the great God and Savior, that there is none other. You are the only one. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Savior of the world. You are our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we honor you. And we are here because of you. And Lord Jesus, in the things we're going to talk about, Father, I just pray that they would not be misunderstood, Lord, that they wouldn't be about debate or argument, but Father, would just be truth poured out. I ask, Lord, that you would give us clarity of thought as we go through all these things, and the patience, Lord, to receive your word this morning, and open hearts to not notice the time going by, and may we just sit in your word, Lord. May we for a rare moment in our lives not be held by the clock or by schedules or busyness, but just to pause and truly hear from you. And while I will not preach into the night like Paul, I just ask, Lord, that you would pour truth out into our lives, into our hearts, and that above all things, we would walk out of here this morning strengthened and encouraged and excited and more passionate for Jesus, perhaps, than we've ever been. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher, not me. May we hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving is truly my favorite holiday of the entire year. This is the one I look forward to the most. I love the purpose of it. I love the simplicity of it. There's just not a whole lot that the media can do or commercialism can do with Thanksgiving. They've tried, but you can only print so many turkeys on so many plates, you know. Before I mention, it's like, there's nothing, let's move on to Christmas. I love Thanksgiving. I love that we pause, even as a country, for all the battling over belief, even as a country, we still pause to thank the Lord. I mean, honestly, who is it that people think we're thankful for or thankful to? Safeway? Costco? Thank you, Costco, for this lovely meal that you have set before. No. Thanksgiving. We are thanking the Lord. Paul said in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And again, we'll do that Wednesday night. But there's another reason that I love Thanksgiving. It always, and my whole life, it's done this. It always comes before Christmas. I love that. It's a big deal in my family. It's like a big door that opens out to the holiday season and it comes rushing in. And it's a marvelous time. You know, even as we're clearing the dishes on Thanksgiving Eve, the Christmas music begins. Now, my sons take that very literally, that you are not allowed to listen to Christmas music until Thanksgiving Day. Others like Penelope begin, I think, right around July, right? With the Christmas music. But we always try to wait, try to save it. And then as we're clearing the dishes, the music starts and fills the house, all those wonderful Christmas carols and hymns and songs. And then, of course, we all settle down traditionally in my family to watch the first Christmas movie of the season, which should be Miracle on 34th Street, the 1947 version, not the 1994 color version with all the new actors. Yeah, it's watered down. We need the real stuff, you know? The real Santa Claus. 1947, black and white, that's the one to watch. And then the next morning is Decoration Day in our household. And as is said by the narrator in A Christmas Story, lovely, glorious, beautiful Christmas upon which the entire kid year revolves. But Thanksgiving comes first. Thanksgiving first. I want to talk with you this morning about something else that I believe comes first. And I want to show you why. I've never done this in 8 years in the Bridge. We've talked about this. Oh, we've taken little bits and pieces, little snapshots, little considerations as we've gone through the Bible, but I have not yet ever sat down and just said, here's why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I want to lay it all out for you. Some may disagree, and that's okay. You can be wrong and still be my friend. But I want to explain this all to you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul called this the blessed hope. Titus 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Well, how do we do that, Paul? "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, if Paul told that to Pastor Titus, then I take it literally that I have a responsibility to do the same thing. The blessed hope precedes, verse 13, precedes the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It comes first. The blessed hope is the rapture of the church. When the Bible teaches, and we'll see this, we're going to understand a lot about the rapture here, but it's when the Bible teaches believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. You believe that, dude? I absolutely do. I'll show you why. And we're going to get a lot about the rapture today. Jesus was the first one to teach on it openly. Well, there are hints and pictures of it and prophecies indicating it throughout Scripture. But Jesus came along in Matthew 24 and talked about it. He came along in Mark 13 and talked about it. Luke chapter 21, he refers to it. John chapter 11, as we saw last week, do you remember? He's at the funeral, well, late for the funeral for Lazarus, who's now dead and buried in the grave. And Jesus comes along 4 days later and he says to Martha, he says in essence, "Listen, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live." And then Jesus said, "And he who believes in me and lives will never die." He's talking about a specific group of people who will never taste death, never die. Those who live and believe in me. He's talking about those who will be alive at the time that he calls and they go home. And it's not because they're any better than anybody else. It's not because they're, you know, more holy or more spiritual. It's simply they happen to be there at God's timing for the church to be pulled out. And I think, again, you'll see this more clearly as we go. But it's not just my intention to teach about the rapture today. What I specifically want to dial into, hone in on, is not if the rapture will happen, but when. When does it happen? In the church today, and perhaps even here among us, there are four primary views. There's a pre-tribulation view, a pre-wrath view, a mid-tribulation view, and a post-tribulation view as to when the church is raptured, when the church goes home. Pre-tribulation, pre-wrath, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, they all have something to do with the tribulation, if you've picked that up. What's the tribulation? The Bible specifies a 7-year period of time where God pours out his wrath on the world. At the very end of the age, again, you're going to see that too. We'll pick a lot of these things up as we go today. But you need to understand that clearly, that it's that time at the end of the age when the wrath of God is poured out on a rebellious and Christ-rejecting world. And gang, it's a world that will have every opportunity to know who they're rebelling against. It will be made absolutely clear. So the post-tribulation rapture, these are those who would say, "Buckle up, buckaroos, because we're going through it. We're going through this thing. It's going to be hard. We're going to fight. And we're going to take on the enemy." And you know, those militia guys among us love this thought. You know, we're going to stay here and just duke it out. The mid-tribulation rapture says, in essence, "Hang in there, baby. You only got to go through half. And then we go. Just got to go through part of that 7-year period of time, and then out we go." The pre-wrath perspective, which is actually somewhat new. You may not even have heard of it. It was first taught in the 70s. It was popularized in the 1990s with a book that came out called The Pre-Wrath Rapture. And it states that the church, for the most part, gets taken out before any serious wrath gets poured out on earth. Not necessarily mid-trib, but somewhere in there. Somewhere in the tribulation, but taken out before God really gets serious about pouring out his wrath. The pre-wrath rapture also teaches a split rapture. That is, part of the church, some of the saints, are pulled out. They go home. Some stay here, again, to duke it out with Antichrist and the forces of evil. As if God needs us. Can't do it without us. And those of you who have gun collections might like that thought. You know, you just open up. I'm good to go. Right? The pre-tribulation rapture, in essence, says you better keep your sunroof open and your tennis shoes unlaced because you're going home before it all happens. Yeah. Gang, and being absolutely serious here, I'm convinced that's the correct view. There are people who have been studying this longer than me who disagree. I've been looking at it for the last dozen years and looking at it hard and coming back to it and spending a lot of time on it. And I believe that Jesus will call the church to meet him in the clouds before the tribulation begins. Now, I want to give you some disclaimers. I realize there are people who dearly love Jesus and completely disagree. And that's okay. It's not about winning an argument. I know it's frowned upon by some today for any pastor to teach anything that is absolute doctrine. I mean, God forbid we should talk in any kind of certainty. You know? I also know there's confusion and there's misinformation and there's even an aversion in some circles to this concept of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So what I'm not going to give you is a view based on my tradition, because it's not. I was not raised believing what I'm going to teach you this morning. I came to this, again, through the study of the Word of God. It's different than what I had always known before, and I can tell you more about that another time. But I have come to see and believe that the pre-tribulation rapture is not only the most biblical view, it is also the only view of these four that I mentioned that is based on a literal interpretation of the Word of God. I know those are big statements to make, but let's go to the Word of God and check it out. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, to the left of Titus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start there. As I said, we went long first hour. I'm going to attempt to give you 12 reasons and a ton of scripture to explain why I believe this. But it's not just about explaining why I believe this. Gang, listen, it is so critical that we understand this. This is so massively important as to what it will do to your faith if you see and understand these things biblically. So let's walk this out together. Do your best to stay with me. Remember, we have a website, and this will be up on the website, so you can go back and refer to it and think it through some more. We also have third service at 5 o'clock. And Glenn, I know you guys have Bible study at 5 o'clock. You already got a bunch of people first hour who I think may be checking out. I don't know. Dave said, hey, why don't you just have everybody come down there? We'll just do it at the Mao's house. I said, why don't the Mao's and everybody just come on back here? Think that through. So, website, we have a third service to cover more, and we have Christian Crack in the back and get all the coffee you want. Okay? 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. What did Paul call the rapture in Titus 2:13? The blessed hope. That's what it is. It is a hope. It's a great hope. It's a marvelous hope. And Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed about this. That was critical to Paul. Five times in the scripture we're told not to be uninformed about certain issues. Five critical issues I'm not going to go into right now. But this is one of them. The rapture of the church. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so. All right, so right there, that's the picture of the rapture. Jesus' death and resurrection. That should tell us something. Hold on to that thought. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we've talked about this. Wait a minute. If he's going to bring with him those who have died, But the dead in Christ rise. What's that talking about? The word dead in the Greek is nekros, corpses. Spirits are with Jesus. You die in Jesus. You die in faith in Jesus. You're with Him. Your spirit goes to be home with Him. Your body goes to the grave or the crematorium, wherever. God's not going to have a problem, I think, putting the molecules back together. But the corpses rise. The spirits come, and God glorifies the people instantaneously. In the same way that if you're alive at that time, your physical body is glorified by the work of the Lord. Sounds kind of fantastic, Rick. Well, I write it. It's just right here. Okay. He goes on and says, the Lord Himself, He'll descend with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And that's the word, raptured. The Latin is raptus. The Greek is harpazo. Paul writes, we see it translated into English, caught up. I've told you before, you can call it the woohoo, and that's okay with me too. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Paul then says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. First reason that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Number one, the comforting message. It is a comforting message. And we're told to comfort each other with this. We're told by the Lord, talk about this. If you're having a hard day, say, hey, Jesus is coming. Your life is falling apart around you. Jesus is coming. If you're going through massive persecution, as so many Christians in the world today truly are, more than we understand, you still have the comforting message, Jesus is coming for you. Tell this message. Talk about it. Is it comforting to say to one another that we're going to go through some or all of the tribulation? That comforting? Hey, listen, comfort each other with these words. You're going to go through at least half, if not all, of God pouring out His wrath on earth. Have a good time. There's nothing comforting about that. Knowing where we'll be going is comforting. Realizing Jesus has a plan for His own, that He's got it worked out, that He's going to pull out, as it were, His ambassadors. I love that picture. You ever think about this? That when a country goes to war, they always bring their ambassadors out before the war happens. And as Christ's ambassadors, and Paul calls us that, we're going to be taken out before the wrath of God. It's a comforting message. But permit me for a moment to be discomforting and talk about something else that I believe is going to happen. There is a segment of the church today, or what we view as or think of as the church, that will go through the tribulation. That will be present and will go through it, that will miss out on that rapture. Turn over to the book of Revelation. We're going to camp out there for a bit. Revelation, easiest book in the Bible to find. Second perhaps only to Genesis. Revelation chapter 2. In addition to all the verses that are up behind me, we're going to hit about 9 or 10 major passages as we talk about this. Okay, and they're not listed, so just listen up and I'll try and take you where we are. Revelation chapter 2. In this chapter, Revelation 2 and 3, we have this marvelous book that is a revelation. Right? And that's the point. People say, oh, no, don't go to Revelation because that's so confusing. And that's so upsetting. And we don't know what that really is all about, and I probably shouldn't even be in the Bible anyway. Well, it is called the revelation. Let me give you another word for it, unveiling. God intends this book to be in the Bible because it makes sense of everything else. It brings it all together, and the very first verse of chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to know Jesus? You want Him revealed? You want to see who He is and what He's like? Go to the book of Revelation. It's an amazing book, and it is there not to confuse, but to help us understand. Watch this. Revelation chapter 2, let's look at verse 18. Jesus sent 7 letters to 7 churches. They were literal historical churches in Asia Minor at the time. 7 churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Not all of them? Yeah. So all these churches got letters that were given to John by Jesus, and John made sure to pass those along to probably the pastors of those churches. So it's a literal letter that we're reading. But But these seven letters, gang, there is a message here to the church across the last 2,000 years. And we know because specifically in chapter 2, Jesus is talking to a segment of the church as we think of it today that is here and will be here in the tribulation. Watch this. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. That is, he comes like a judge in this case. He says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You're doing good things, he says. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jezebel, wife of Ahab? Jezebel? No, because she's not alive when he wrote the letter. But he's referring to her, to that kind of spirit. One of the most evil, wicked women of the entire Hebrew Scriptures, Jezebel. And Jesus says, there's a Jezebel among you. And she's teaching false doctrine. And she's leading you astray. And she's leading you into immorality. And church, this part of the church, you are following after her. Listen to what he says. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. It says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Listen, he searches mind and heart. He's not concerned about religion or church affiliation. And this is somewhere where we get it all wrong. I talked about this last week. Church affiliation, church attendance is not the key. You don't stand before Jesus and say, I'm a Baptist. Well, good for you. Well, but I'm a Methodist. Well, I'm Presbyterian. Well, I'm Catholic. I'm this, I'm that. Jesus says, do you know me? I'm searching mind and heart to see who knows me. And if I don't find relationship there, you can do all manner of good things in the name of church. But if there's no relationship, repent. And if you don't repent, see, this is the scary thing, and it's absolutely true. There are people sitting in churches all over America this morning who will not be raptured because they don't know Jesus. May that never be the case in this fellowship. May every single one of us, every man, woman, and child among us, know Jesus, love Jesus, live for, walk with Jesus. And by the way, this segment of the church that will go through the tribulation, it includes all those whose lifestyles and behavior is inconsistent with a relationship with Jesus Christ. What are you saying? I'm saying if you're born again, then you live a new life. You don't live like the old ways. You don't do the things you used to do. You're now living for Him. He is the issue. He is most important. And by the way, there's great joy that comes with that. And pleasure and happiness, it's the best way to live is in Jesus. Amen. But if I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth, if I'm saying on the one hand, oh, I love Jesus, and on the other hand, I'm hanging with people who don't, I'm doing things that completely disregard Him, or that are abomination to God, gang, that's inconsistent. There's faith, but there's no works. And James said, James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's worthless. If you believe, it's like me saying, I love my wife, but I'm a philanderer. I'm out with all kinds of women. But I love my wife. I really do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Look at your behavior. If you love your wife, you're going to be with your wife. Otherwise, it's a sham. You're playing a game. You're living a role. It's like going to church with no relationship. Sorry, I kind of went off on that a little bit. But that's a warning to us. And Jesus loved Thyatira. And Jesus loves all those who would even speak His name and wants people saved. Which is why the warning is leveled right at the very beginning. That's not comforting, but in these days, right now, we don't always need comfort. Sometimes we need a little uncomfort, discomfort, so that we can recognize the call that is placed on us to be followers, lovers of Jesus Christ. Only faith in God's grace will save you, but that faith in God's grace will affect you and will change your behavior. Back to comfort. Feeling good? Okay. It is a comforting message. Don't you want to know that before it all comes down, you're going to be home? Don't you? I mean, I'm not talking about even theologically. I'm just talking emotionally. Don't you just want to not have to be here? Well, that's not a good enough reason. Okay, but it is a reason. And it's only one. A comforting message. And Paul says, comfort each other with these words. A second reason for the pre-tribulation rapture. Number two, a great escape. A great escape. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Staying in the book of Revelation. A couple of churches over now are with the church of Philadelphia. But this is more than Philadelphia. Understand, more, because he's talking about a worldwide cataclysmic event. Look at verse 10. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. What's that? You've hung in there with me. You've trusted me. You've walked with me. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm going to keep you from it, Jesus promises. Keep the word of my perseverance. I'm going to keep you from that worldwide tribulation, that cataclysmic event. Now some say, well, Pastor Rick, isn't this just Christian escapism? Yes! Yes! Don't you want to escape? This is a good thing. Jesus said in Luke 21:36, listen, he said, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Where's the Son of Man? Right hand of the Father. How do I stand before him? Got to be in heaven. Pray that you might escape and be with him. And by the way, this is not just a suggestion, it's a command. Right, Ray? This is a command. Jesus said, keep on the alert, that phrase, agrupneo, in the Greek. The word is literally without sleep or stay awake. And it is in the imperative form of the word, if you're a Greek scholar. The imperative. This is absolutely imperative. Jesus says, stay awake. Don't get lazy. Don't slumber. Don't be sleepy. Pre-tribulation rapture tells me it could happen any second, any time. Don't be sleepy. Pray, he says. Pray, again, in the command form, for strength to escape and to stand before the Son of Man. Where do I get that strength, gang? He who believes in me and lives will never die. And he who believes in me and dies, even though he dies, he will live again. And that's Jesus' promise. So, it's a word of comfort. It's a great escape. Jesus talked about that. Number three, the divine outline. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Now, if you're studying through the book of Revelation, several of our ladies are doing that on Tuesdays with the Beth Moore study, and they're flying through that at breakneck speed, as I'm trying to do this morning. And there's a basic understanding. And I absolutely believe this. Jesus comes along, he gives the revelation to John. John is on the island of Patmos when he receives this revelation. And Jesus makes it very simple for us to track the book through, to understand what he is revealing. He says to John in chapter 1, verse 19, therefore write, number one, the things which you have seen. And, number two, the things which are. And finally, the things which will take place after these things. A divine outline. Write what's taken, what the things you have seen. What had John seen by that point? Jesus glorified. Revelation of Jesus Christ in his glorified body, and it is awesome. It causes John's heart to stop. I mean, he just flatlines. He lands on the ground, and Jesus raises him back up and says, all right, dude, I know it's a little freaky, but here I am. So John had seen that. Write about that. John, tell them what you've seen. So he does. Write about the things which are. The things which are? The church age. Chapters 2 and 3. John is in the church age, albeit at the front end of it, but he's in the church age. Write about that. Okay, seven letters to seven churches. That is amazing. Covers the entire last 2,000 years, messages to the church. And, thirdly, write about what will take place after these things. Interesting phrase, after these things. It's meta tauta. Meta tauta is the Greek phrase, meta tauta. You know where it's used again? Right at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. So then John begins to write about that. There's a chronology here. Let me give it to you. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, immediately we have this beautiful scene in heaven. This wonderful, brilliant, mind-blowing praise and worship. I mean, the cherubim are there with all four of their faces, you know, and the angels are there, and these 24 elders are there, and there's just multiplied millions around the throne, and they are worshiping and praising God, and you know who else is there? The church. I've heard that from you rapture people before. How do you know the church is there? Let me just show, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me pull back a bit, because the church is there, but I'll tell you why. Follow the flow of the whole thing. Follow the flow through. Chapters 2 and 3 come before chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5, watch this, come before chapters 6 through 19. Chapters 6 through 19 come before chapters 20 and 21 and 22. It's all very orderly for us. Rick, what are you talking about? Revelation of Jesus, chapter 1. The church age, chapters 2 and 3. A scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Suddenly the tribulation begins, chapter 6 through 19. I'll show you that. And then chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. The millennial kingdom, thousand year reign of Jesus. Well, I don't believe in a literal thousand years. Well, the Bible does. It talks about it six times in chapter 20. Lists a thousand years. So there's a thousand-year millennial kingdom followed by judgment. And finally, chapter 21 and 22, God does a new thing, a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's fantastic. And on into eternity we go, and it's just going to be marvelous. But immediately following the church age of chapters 2 and 3, we are in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And then the tribulation begins, chapters 6 through 19. A pre-tribulation rapture of the church. How do you know the church is there in heaven? Well, first off, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up to heaven. He's raptured himself in a marvelous, remarkable way. In fact, it's very similar. It's eerily similar to the rapture of the church. Listen to it. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And then he goes on to describe it, and words cannot describe, but he does a pretty good job. And you're reading through just going, it's marvelous, this worship in heaven. After these things, after the church age, we are suddenly there. We're in heaven, and a song is being sung that nobody can sing but the church. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. By the way, ladies, the word men is inserted, so it's everybody, okay? You have purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now watch this. It says you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The King James Version gets this better. Because it says you have made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Well, where do you get that? Well, again, it's Greek. The word there that is translated them in the NASB is the first person personal pronoun, us. You've made us to be a kingdom, and us to be priests to our God, and we will reign with Jesus on the earth. Gang, who is that? Who is it that was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, who in addition is going to come back and rule and reign with Jesus on the earth? Who is that? It's the church. The church is in heaven in chapter 5. Before you get to chapter 6.
Well, yeah, but that's just the way it's kind of put together. And I think you're overthinking this thing.
Stay with me. Number 4. A fourth reason for a pre-tribulation rapture. So far we've got comforting message, right? We've got, what was the second one? Great escape. Number 3, the divine outline of Revelation itself. It's just a kind of obvious outline. Number 4, the missing church. A missing church. You know, the church is referenced a total of 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation. But beginning in chapter 4 and on, the word ekklesia for church in the Greek, it's gone. It's not used again until the very end of the book, Revelation 22:16, where Jesus says, "I've sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." Any reference to the church at all, any reference in chapters 6 through 19 is completely absent. It's not talked about at all. Now that's just weird. The first three chapters of Revelation, church, 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 19 times. And then you get to chapter 6 and there's not even a single reference to it. Not even close. In fact, there's almost more of a reference to its absence than to its presence in the tribulation going on earth at the time. What do you mean? 8 times in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 9. A same call, a similar call is put out to those on planet Earth at the time. This is sometime after the midpoint of the tribulation, the latter 3.5 years. Note this. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Not what the Spirit says to the churches. Why not? Church isn't there. They're gone. The church is not talked to, not called out, not referenced, not a single time in Revelation 6 through 19. Where's the church? Safe home in heaven. Safe with Jesus. We're not referenced because, gang, Revelation 6 through 19 is not for the church. Not for the church. I want to make sure I didn't miss something here. I didn't. Okay, keep going. Number 5. Fifth reason for a pre-tribulation rapture. I would just call it trials. Trials and the tribulation. Trials and the tribulation. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. I know we're flipping around a lot. It's kind of different for us, isn't it? Typically, we sit in the passage and we just work that passage. We're going to be all over, so just keep going with me here. Revelation chapter 6 represents roughly the first half of the tribulation. And that is a difficult 3.5 years. You keep saying 3.5 years, 7 years. Where are you getting this? I'll show you later. The first 3.5 years of this 7-year period called the tribulation. Now, understand this. The pre-wrath and the mid-tribulation views will teach that while it's hard, it is not the wrath of God, and therefore we are not taken out yet. We go out before the wrath hits, which they will say is in the last half of the tribulation. And so since it's not the wrath of God in chapter 6, we could go up any time right after this. Well, there are three immediate problems with that position. Number one, it doesn't follow the flow of the church being in heaven there in Revelation 4 and 5. It doesn't fit the flow of just the outline, the organization of the book of Revelation. Secondly, it doesn't account for the missing church. The fact, as I said, that the church is all over the opening chapters, but it's suddenly just not mentioned. It's gone. It's not there. You won't see a single reference to the church in Revelation 6. Thirdly, those two views fail to recognize who is releasing the wrath that is poured out on planet Earth during these 3.5 years. Watch this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seals." Oh, wait a minute. Who broke the seal? The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? That's Jesus. Who's in charge of the breaking of these seals? Jesus is. If you don't understand the breaking of these seals, there's so much more here, and I don't have time to get all into it. But understand that with each one of these seals being broken, bad things start happening. And it goes from bad to worse. He opens, breaks the first seal. Verse 3 of chapter 6, he broke the second seal. Again, it's the Lamb. Verse 5, he broke the third seal. Verse 7, the Lamb broke the fourth seal. Verse 9, the Lamb broke the fifth seal. Verse 12, I looked and he broke the sixth seal. And then go all the way down to chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Not horns honking. Someone might want to take... Is that your horn? Do you recognize? Because I have a feeling that's not going to stop.
Well, it's
until
not
we...
in the parking lot, that's for sure.
Everybody get your keys out and just hit the button. All of a sudden every car goes off. That'd be great, wouldn't it? All right, we've got a team who are going out to figure this out. These guys are going to fight through the tribulation right there. I'll tell you what, they're ready to go. I'm kidding. Oh, good, we got it. We're good. Wouldn't that be great? Clark, I walked down here, so that would be impressive. Who is releasing the wrath during chapter 6? It is Jesus the Lamb. Now, wait a minute. You're calling it wrath. How do you know it's wrath? Well, he breaks the first seal and Antichrist rides in. He breaks the second seal and war happens. The third seal, famine. The fourth seal, death. The fifth seal, martyrdom. And the sixth seal, terror. Sounds like wrath. But don't take my word for it. Ask those who are alive on planet Earth during that time. Look at verse, let's say 14 of chapter 6. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places, so hiding out on Whidbey ain't going to help. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Even those alive on planet Earth recognize the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are a time of wrath. Wrath of the Lamb. The second half of the tribulation is the wrath of God poured out. But the first half, Jesus, listen, is in complete control. He's the one breaking the seals. He's the one allowing these things to take place. Satan may think he's in control. Ain't so. Never has been so. It's always Jesus who's the authority. Here's a critical verse to understand what I'm saying. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing. So I ask again, not only which view is comforting, but which view is encouraging, going through wrath or being saved from it? Encourage each other with these words, he says. You were not made for wrath. You're not destined for the wrath of God. And furthermore, did Jesus take the judgment, the wrath of God on his shoulders at Calvary or not? How can I look at what happened on the cross and say Jesus died for my sins and then say, but I deserve a wrath and I'm going to go through that? He took the wrath. He took it. Yeah, but I'm not perfect. I know. That's why he died. That's the whole point. To do for you, to do for me, to do for anyone who would accept that grace, what we cannot do for ourselves. And if we can't do that for ourselves and we reject Jesus outright, then we're on our own. And we deserve what's coming. But I don't deserve what's coming because he took the wrath for me. Well, that's just almost too good to believe. I know. I wouldn't do it for you guys. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Saved from the wrath. Therefore, the wrath is not for us, and we will be saved from it. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, the entire tribulation, a pre-tribulation rapture. Now some will say, hang on. Jesus said we'd have tribulation. What do you do with that? Well, he did. John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation." And it is the same word that's used for tribulation there and in Revelation, phlipsis in the Greek, crushing. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But he says, take courage. I have overcome the world. Here's the question to ask. Who's causing the tribulation? Who's bringing it? In the world right now, Satan is. He is at war with the church. He is anti the saints. He does everything he can against God and against God's plan. By the way, that's why he is so opposed to Israel, because they are the people of God. It's why that nation, boy, I could go off on this, that tiny nation is still the target of the entire world. It makes no sense. As if little Israel was a threat to the world's security. And yet everybody's target again. And it's like, why? Because Satan is against Israel. It's Satan's wrath. That's what's happening right now. Tell you what, if someone's coming against you, if you're feeling oppressed, if you're feeling attacked, it's not God. The tribulation we deal with now is from the enemy. The tribulation that's coming is from the Lord. And I'll tell you, the tribulation from God, His wrath, is going to make Satan's volleys look like Nerf balls by comparison. True, right now, Paul said it, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Listen to that. Because we do. It's natural for humanity to fear those who can kill the body. Jesus says, don't do that. That's not something to be afraid of. Don't fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a serious word. But then He says immediately after that, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? What do you mean, Jesus? I'm saying God loves you. He cares about you. Don't fear the one who can kill even your body. But have a fear, a right fear, a good fear of the Lord, because He loves you and He wants to save you. God's wrath is not for those who are saved by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has overcome this world. Amen?